Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that it might be profitably spent. Bless, we pray, as we think through the issues of a Christian philosophy of education. Might we be consistent with your word. Might we be bold in our consistency. Glorify yourself in it through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. In our first lecture this morning, we dealt with all of the preliminary issues, definitions, descriptions, and discussions of philosophy, education, and a Christian education deriving from Christian theistic world and life view and expressed in a world and life view. The issue before us now, according to your outline, is what are the essentials of a Christian philosophy of education? Now, this derives, as I said, from a Christian theistic world and life view. In other words, a Christian philosophy of education stands as part of an integrated, comprehensive unit. It is to be consistent with a revelational epistemology, that is, our source of knowledge as deriving from the inscripturated Word of God. We are going to look at several areas in this and the following lecture, those essentials concerning the curriculum of a seminary, showing why each department, each subject, derives necessarily from the Word of God. We deal, first of all, with education as worship, maintaining the creator-creature distinction. God is fully, absolutely, and infinitely God, perfect in all His attributes, and absolutely sovereign over His created universe. Man, by contrast, is His creature, and even in his glorified state will still only be a creature of God. The Scriptures are careful to properly and consistently maintain this creator-creature distinction throughout. We never find a change where man is more than a creature, utterly dependent upon God. For in Him we live and move and have our being, nor do we find God restricted in any way. This creator-creature distinction is never blurred. Now, God may be known only as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. When man studies any other subject, he can look at it through a telescope or look at it under a microscope, and he is above, both literally and figuratively, the subject of his study. But when it comes to studying God, God can only be known as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. We are finite. He is infinite. He is consistent, we are inconsistent. He is without limitations, we are restricted on all hands by limitation. Therefore, we can only know God as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. And the self-revelation of the self-revealing or self-disclosing triune God is found in the Scriptures, the inscripturated or written Word of God. And this revelation demands our worship of God as both Creator and Redeemer. In other words, education is an act of worship. Ultimately, if whether therefore we eat or drink, or whatsoever we do, we are to do all for the glory of God, then all human thought and activity ultimately becomes an act of worship. We live in a universe that reveals the moral self-consistency of the Creator and Redeemer. A truly Christian education, then, is a sacred duty, an act of worship, to be pursued with reverence, intelligence, determination, and perseverance. Everything in our life, from the mundane to our greatest exertions and most holiest aspirations, are to be pursued to the glory of God. You can see then how short we fall much of the time. Romans 3:23, for all sinned and continually come short of the glory of God. Do not let the tense of the verbs in the English confuse you. It doesn't say, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The first verb in the compound verb, for all have sinned, past tense, and come short, seems to be past tense. But we have here, for all have sinned, is in the aorist tense, for all sinned, a point in time, an act, the fall of Adam and the human race in him. And then the next verb is in the present tense of continuous activity, and are continually coming short of the glory of God. And in our holiest and highest aspirations, we have to sadly admit that this is true. Nonetheless, God holds us responsible to do all for His glory, and this certainly includes our efforts at education. Second, I want to note the prerequisites for the theological student. There are four prerequisites that I have listed in your outline for the theological student. The sad fact is that the barrier has been lowered and the standard has been lowered for theological training. And we have men who are intelligent, who are intellectual, but they are not spiritual. And that is the bane of theological education, for these men often enter the ministry or come into some kind of religious service, and they do so without any spiritual illumination or reality whatsoever. A study of all of the theological institutions in America from the founding of our country until the present time reveals certain strange and startling things. Inevitably, the corruption has come through the Department of Old Testament and the results of German rationalistic, destructive higher criticism. Every one of the institutions went in that direction except Princeton. What was the downfall at Princeton Seminary in the time of B.B. Warfield and the beginning of the ministry and professorship of J. Gresham Machen? It was the institution of a department of English Bible. Many of the men in the Presbyterian Church in America said, "We want at Princeton Seminary to establish a department of English Bible." Warfield, in his article, which I have listed in our paper, the curriculum of the theological seminary, opposed this. He said that will be the end of Princeton. You see, they did not want to do the exegesis. They did not see the importance of the text. They did not want to labor in the original languages. And once they departed from the text and laid their faith in a version of a translation, it spelled the end of Princeton. And in 10 years, Princeton went to modernism. That is subtle, is it not? But Machen and Warfield saw it for what it was. Machen went to Warfield and he said, "Dr. Warfield, perhaps the Presbyterian Church will split and perhaps we will save the seminary." Warfield answered from his bed, being old and infirm, "You can't split rotten wood." So they made a new start all over again with the institution of Westminster Theological Seminary, an institution that maintained faithfulness to the truth of the Word of God for 117 years and then fell in less than a decade because they separated themselves from the very text of Scripture. You'll find this in Calhoun, David B. Calhoun, The History of Princeton Seminary, Volume 2. So the prerequisites for the theological student. First, a sound Christian experience. One must be converted and thus possess the necessary spiritual as well as the intellectual equipment to study theology aright. There is no spiritual discernment. There is no illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit without regenerating grace. Theology turns to philosophy. Theology turns to speculation. And ultimately, theology turns to psychology and the manipulation of men emotionally, such as the downward path if we have unregenerate men in the teaching positions, in theological institutions, or in the pulpit. The study of theology is preeminently an act of worship, an act of worship that necessarily must be demonstrated in the life and in the experience in practical terms. And this is impossible apart from regenerating grace. The bane of theological institutions and churches is unregenerate professors and ministers whose pursuit of theology is merely academic and whose lives deny its necessary implications. There are four realities for a sound Christian experience. Number one, the necessity of a regenerate heart. Have you ever studied the subject of regeneration? Well, regeneration means to be born again. Regeneration is the new birth. Can we indeed, from the Word of God, dissect the reality of regeneration? We can. Regeneration can be reduced, analyzed into five different things. Any one of these omitted, regeneration has not taken place. The individual is still unregenerate. These five essential things. Number one, the impartation of divine life. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Second, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, which removes the reigning sinful predisposition and thought process. Third, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart and mind. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are living in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Fourth, the restoration of the image of God in a renewed mind and in knowledge. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The totality of Romans chapter 6 and other passages of Scripture teach what? That the image of God at regeneration is recreated anew in principle in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. In other words, at regeneration and at no other place comes a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation, making one a fit student of divine truth. And apart from which, any five of these issues missing, the individual is still unregenerate. So the necessity of a regenerate heart. Oh, the fifth is the removal of satanic blindness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Satan hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. It's not a matter of human will. It's a matter of a complete change of nature and the removal of satanic blindness and the removal of the predisposition under the reigning power of sin in the human heart. It's quite beyond a matter of will. It is a matter of nature and spiritual power. Second, there is a revelational epistemology. Man by nature is epistemologically incapacitated by the noetic effects of sin. The word noetic comes from the Greek word noeo. The Greek word for mind is nous. The verb form is noeo, which means to think. The noetic effects of sin simply means that when man fell in Adam, original sin, when man fell in Adam, the fall of man, the apostasy of man, affected his thought process. This is given in Romans chapter 1. What truth man does understand, he suppresses. But, we are told, when they knew God, not as God did they glorify Him, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, literally futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated heart. In the very act of professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This is from the Greek New Testament, taking use of the Greek terminology of the original language. Man, then, is epistemologically incapacitated. He can't know anything for certain, and left to his own presuppositions as a natural man, he has an inadequate epistemology to deal with anything. Therefore, ultimately, everything becomes a matter of a defective humanistic faith. So he needs a revelational epistemology. His thinking must derive in the realm of truth from the inscripturated Word of God. which he must not only know, but he must love and he must obey. Third, there is a spirit-illuminated mind. One of the consequences of regeneration is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. We have an unction of the Holy One. We need not that men should teach us. We have the spiritual instinct that opens up the Scriptures to us. And all Christians make much of the truth of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, and yet even this doctrine, as held by most Christians, is held in a defective manner. We seem to assume that all Christians have this illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, they do. But if we carefully read such passages as Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, we see that this illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a static thing. It's simply not just there for the Christian. It increases or decreases according to the yieldedness to God and sin that is unmortified in the life. If the Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched through unmortified sin, that spiritual illumination will lessen and the Word of God will not open up to us its treasures. If in the process of spiritual maturity and the leading of holy godly lives, the Holy Spirit has His proper ministry, that spiritual illumination will increase. When one comes to truth and sees truth, and then turns from that truth for whatever reason, he to that extent loses the ability to discern truth from error. There's a divine judgment. And that refers to Christians. Arminians who see Calvinism as a system, who see it in the Word of God. But as one man said, I weighed Calvinism against my future in the denomination and I chose the latter. And the man became a fool in his ability to discern spiritual truth. Spiritual illumination, that work of the Holy Spirit, is a necessary reality for the theological student. But that illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a static thing. It can become greater, it can become lesser, due to unmortified sin in our life or the pursuit of a godly, holy life. Unmortified sin, spiritual illumination lessens. The Holy Spirit is grieved. His influences are withdrawn. We become cold toward the things of God. We become merely academic. We cease to revel and love and obey spiritual truth. Illumination decreases. It increases as we seek to serve God and we come with a willing heart to obey His Word. Fourth, there is a converted lifestyle. These four characteristics of a sound Christian experience. A converted lifestyle. It is impossible to have an unconverted lifestyle and profit from theology. An inconsistent life and a consistent theology are mutually exclusive. A man's theology determines his morality. Everything is disciplined by one's theology. My concept of God determines how I think, how I act. It determines how my conscience is stirred when there is sin in my life. This is inescapable. We move from a consistent or sound Christian experience to the second issue, a right attitude of approach. Theology must never be studied through idle curiosity or as a mere intellectual pursuit, but it is to be studied humbly, reverently, and with a will and willingness to obey. The study of theology is a sacred thing. Working in theology is necessarily an act of worship and necessarily presupposes a right relationship with God. A godly life, a humble spirit, a praying heart. Third, an educated and disciplined mind. The study of theology necessitates this discipline, this thoughtfulness, this thoroughness. Every attempt should be made to become educated in all the supportive areas. The study of the original languages so that ultimately our theology derives from the very text of Scripture. A study of biblical culture, a study of church history, a study of historical and systematic theology. All of these things undergird our whole theological outlook and conviction. Every avenue of study is to be sanctified to the glory of God. The fourth issue is spiritual discernment. The student of theology does well, and I'm going to quote, does well to read widely and wisely. It is not, however, the size of one's library or the number of volumes one has read, but rather the development of a discerning spirit that makes the man. Reading without discernment is not study. Reading with a discerning spirit, which derives from the study of Scripture, sanctifies all learning through prayer, and finds a proper expression in the life and experience. We come to the third area, the believer's union with Christ and Christian education. Christian education comes into its own as we consider the believer's union with Christ. This is a profound and mysterious thing, clearly taught in the Word of God. The believer is in Christ. He is brought into union with Christ, and he is being transformed through the experiences of life and the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit into the image of God's Son. Union with Christ takes place as part of this whole work of regeneration and conversion. Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, talks about our union with Christ. Romans chapter 6 especially is specific and detailed in its exposition of this reality for the child of God. Every Christian, without exception, who is truly a child of God has been brought into union with Jesus Christ. Union in Christ's death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life. Read Romans chapter 6. Union in His resurrection life means that the same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead indwells, enables, and empowers the believer. This is the essence of it. Therefore, the believer's union with Christ in the study and in the realm of Christian education means two things. Number one, it is determinative. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. So it determines the direction of our education. Second, it is dynamic. We have the enabling grace of God within our lives. There is a distinct relationship between the believer's union with Christ and Christian education. The fourth area of study is the study of the Scriptures. The summum bonum, or the highest good, is to know God as He has been pleased to reveal Himself in His Word and to find fellowship with Him. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. However, man is now a fallen being and beset with the noetic effects of sin. So a true education in the things of God involves understanding His Word. It necessitates spiritual renewal, spiritual enlightenment, and dedication. And it also demands intellectual determination and perseverance. We have to be aware that in this life, we have indwelling sin and remaining corruption. That we are still liable to the noetic effects of sin, and no one man has all the truth. And we must labor to be as consistent as we can with the Word of God. We must, if possible, have our theology tied to the very text of Scripture. We come now to the Scriptures and the curriculum. The study of the Bible is foundational to the seminary curriculum. It is and must remain the essential textbook, the sole rule of both faith and practice. Oftentimes, textbooks are used which are counter to the Word of God. I'm going to refer to something that my co-elder and pastor read to us the other day from Alexander White, in his volume on Notes on the Shorter Catechism. He is working about creation and about the word yom in Hebrew, which means the word day. And said, if we find in our studies and through scientific development that the Bible doesn't square with the facts, he said, we must stand with the facts. Alexander White, that preeminent Calvinistic Presbyterian minister, with that statement, denied the Christian faith. And he didn't know it. We can be just as inconsistent if we are not careful. A disciplined mind. A mind that is philosophical in the sense that it is non-contradictory in its thought process. That it works out the contradictions and the seeming contradictions in the Word of God. And we come to divine truth consistently. Some men preach and half their sermon is scriptural and then they turn around because of their faulty presuppositions and the last half of their sermon contradicts the first and they don't see it. They're ill-taught in hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture. They make everything into a type and they just make the Scripture irrational and their people don't catch it at all. We hear it all the time. Being consistent. And consistently led by the Spirit of God. The Scriptures form the base, the source, the textbook for our Christian philosophy of education. Everything must be brought to the touchstone of truth. The end of all Bible study is to arrive at doctrinal truth and to implement that truth in the life. I repeat that. The end of all Bible study is to arrive at doctrinal truth and to implement that doctrinal truth in the life. We come to the fifth area, and that is the study of the original languages and hermeneutics. We live in another age, speak another language, and live in a different culture than existed during the era of biblical divine revelation. So there are linguistic, cultural, and historical obstacles that must be surmounted in order to come to terms with the Word of God in the fullest sense. We do that through the study of the original languages and through hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Hermeneutica sacra, or sacred hermeneutics, is the science of the interpretation and the art of the interpretation of the Word of God. Understanding divine revelation. A study of the original languages and hermeneutics is absolutely necessary to a seminary education. They are primary, and they are usually placed in a secondary position. In most schools, they are given in their second year. And at that time, they fail to set aside the erroneous traditional assumptions and principles that have already been ingrained within the thought process of the student. In other words, I know what correct English is, but brother, I don't care because I'm just a good old boy. In the matter of hermeneutics, I know what the correct principles of interpretation are, but this fantasy of mine will really preach. And so they destroy all of the legitimate principles of understanding the Word of God because certain things are accepted in preaching traditionally. And we must be willing to set those things aside. Indeed, we must go against the flow of modern Christianity to handle the Word of God consistently and correctly. It's a vital issue. Most of the heresies of our modern day come from mishandling the Word of God simply because of tradition from the pulpit that fails to distinguish between interpretation and application. If we fail to distinguish between interpretation and application, the people who sit in the pew will think that the application is the interpretation. And they will be utterly confused and have no consistent thought of God, man, or the universe. Understanding divine revelation, then, these studies of Greek, Hebrew, and hermeneutics follow the axiom or presupposition that God gave His revelation to be understood and obeyed. There are no deep hidden codes or mysteries in the Word of God. To say that there are certain codes, as modern books do, we've discovered this code, we've discovered this esoteric thing, this all goes back to Jewish Kabbalism of the 6th and 7th centuries A.D. It assumes these hidden codes, these keys to esoteric Bible study, that God gave His Word not to be understood. It denies the usus loquendi, which is Latin for the common use of language. We operate through the study of the original languages and hermeneutics on the axiom or presupposition that God gave this divine revelation to man to be understood in the historical grammatical sense, as words are understood and language is communicated. Beneath the text, there is no hidden or deeper meaning. Allegorism and the allegorization of the Word of God through the early church fathers continues to this day. Call it what you will. Seeking a hidden symbolism and something esoteric in the Word of God, and in doing that, brushing aside the legitimate meaning of God's truth. Look at the serious damage it has done in our society today. So much so that when the Word of God is preached in truth, the truth is denied by people who love and believe their error. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. The application is heaven, but that's not the interpretation. And I could not even make it the application. The next verse says, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. It's speaking about present spiritual realities that only the people of God know, because God has opened their eyes to the Scripture. It has nothing to do with the future. It has nothing to do with heaven. But that's an example of the mishandling of the Word of God. Approaching the Bible with the rules of English grammar and doing an exegesis of the English text as though the English grammar of the Bible is inspired, and coming up with what? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. That is a compound verb in English. They are equal in English, but they're not equal in the original language. And when you base your theology on that, you have the equation, baptism plus repentance equals salvation, the doctrine of Campbellism. The grammar of the Greek and the grammar of the Hebrew are inspired of God. The English Bible is a version of a translation. It is God's truth, but the grammar must be from the original language, or all sorts of theological heresy will develop. These are the real issues. A seminary should not exist unless it is steeped and grounded in the study of its Greek and Hebrew. No secondhand grasp of Scripture to remain solely or uncommonly attached or superstitiously attached to a version of a translation of the Word of God is to remain at best with a second-hand grasp of divine revelation. Those who seek to be students of the Scriptures must be able to drink at the very source and fountainhead of divine truth and not be kept at a distance by linguistic barriers, superstition, or indolence. Oh, but the study of Greek and Hebrew, what does that have to do with winning souls? Oh, but the study of Greek and Hebrew, that's too hard. Let us have our English Bible. I'm not deprecating in any way the English Bible, but it remains and will always remain a version of a translation, and those who are limited to this are limited to a second-hand grasp of Scripture. And no man who gives his entire life to the ministry of God's truth, a minister of the Word, can afford to have simply a second-hand grasp of the Word of God. We come in the sixth place to a study of theology. First, the necessity of theology. The triune self-revealing God of Scripture created man in His image and likeness as a rational, that means intelligent, morally responsible being. He created him to think God's thoughts after him, to give the same meaning to everything that God had given to it. All humanity inescapably exists in the context of this triune self-revealing God. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's inescapable. All education, therefore, as I have already said, is inherently and inescapably religious in nature and Christian by necessity. So to have secular education is a perversion of truth. All religion by nature, all education by nature is religious. And all education by necessity is Christian. Because the Bible is a Christian book from Genesis to Revelation. Because God created man as a rational or intelligent being, theology becomes a necessity as man ponders God, himself, and the universe about him in a consistent, non-contradictory fashion. In other words, philosophically, philosophy has provided him with a logical thought process. It has provided him with consistent thinking. And so he approaches the Word of God not irrationally, not devotionally, not merely to feel good, but to think. Because true spirituality is primarily intellectual. It's not emotional. The Word of God must come into the thought process. And only then do the emotions react to it with joy or sadness or whatever. True spirituality is primarily intellectual because we must understand God's message before we can consistently respond to it. And directed to the mind, it affects the conscience, and that affects what we generally call the heart or the emotions of man. That's the right order. To say that preaching is directed to the will is to degenerate into irrationality and turn theology into psychology. And that, of course, is epitomized in the irrationality of modern religious existentialism in our day. We have to have theology. It's necessary. If all the systems of theology were immediately erased, new systems would immediately arise, because when man goes to the Bible to intelligently study so he can live a consistent life, God, himself, and the universe, he must develop a system of theology. Now we move to the Bible and theology. Theology is the integrated, systematic study of the doctrines of God, the universe, and man. Now, the Scriptures were not given to us as a systematic theology. They were given to us in a historical format as redemptive history. We must go and glean our theology from the Word of God. We must systematize it so we can be non-contradictory in our thinking and living. The work of theology is to sort out, systematize, and harmonize doctrinal truth, and then implement this truth into the life. There are, then, five interrelated branches of theology. It's very important that we note this. The guiding principle of theology is simply its relationship to Scripture. We have in order exegetical theology, biblical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. Exegetical theology derives its teaching from the very reading of the text. Grammar, exegesis, syntax. That must be the beginning point. Should we take wine at the Lord's Supper or grape juice? Do we practice an open communion, a closed communion, or a close communion? We get emotional immediately. Don't we? We get emotional about that. We want to fight about it. People argue about it. A lot of heat and very little light. Where do we begin theologically? Exegetical theology. With the grammar, with the exegesis, with the syntax of the text, with biblical criticism, that is a critical look at the Word of God, a very close and consistent look at the Word of God, with hermeneutics. And then from exegetical theology, we go to biblical theology. The governing principle of biblical theology is the progressive self-revelation of God in Scripture, whereby the Old Testament is preparatory and the New Testament is finality. Protestants look upon the New Testament as a mere continuation of the Old Testament. As it were, they stand in the Old Testament and look at the New Testament through Old Testament eyes, going from circumcision to baptism, from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. We stand in the New Testament as believers and look at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes, and from our New Testament perspective, we are true Christians and Baptists, I might add. And we see circumcision fulfilled in regeneration, the circumcision of the heart, and the Passover is fulfilled in Christ. Our basic approach to the Word of God is consistent. Exegetical theology, biblical theology, is founded upon exegetical theology, and upon that, historical theology. The development of doctrine from the close of the scriptural canon and the apostolic age to the present time. A study of creeds, confessions, and controversies, where all of the theological issues have been battled out by the greatest minds in history. Upon that, systematic theology takes all of this truth from the text, from the progressive revelation of Scripture, all the debates and the conclusions of men throughout history. It systematizes and harmonizes these in systematic theology, and that finds expression in practical theology. And that's how we deal with the Lord's Supper. We don't get mad and we don't start going backward in our theology. We begin with the text. And when we do, we find out that close communion is the New Testament practice, and that's the end of the matter. And I dare to say that 1 in 10,000 believers would even think of that, because they become emotional. Say, well, we couldn't exclude brother so-and-so from the Lord's Supper. And immediately, theology vanishes. That's why we must deal exegetical theology, biblical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology to be consistent. When doing theology, practicing theology, that is consistently applying the teaching of the Bible to our lives and actions and belief, we need to be grounded in the text and consistent, if possible, in all five of these interrelated branches. We then look for a moment at the practicality of theology, and I quote, "Theology is, therefore, not merely an abstract or vague exercise in religious speculation, or something reserved for either the seminary classroom or the pastor's study. It is both the foundation and fabric of the believer's life. Theology stands at the very root and source of our faith, our thoughts, our emotions, our morality, hopes, and consistency. Theology determines faith, morality, and ethics, strengthens our obedience, directs our prayers, enables us to consistently defend our belief system, and puts boldness into our evangelism." This is the practicality of theology. We move on now, as we have time, to the study of church history. There are several important things to note about the place of church history. We live now in a postmodern society, and postmodernism is never more rampant than it is on college campuses, where young minds are twisted and perverted by the philosophy of postmodernism. And we will discuss this in our final lecture, postmodernism. One of their basic bumper stickers is question authority. That's their pluralism, you see. Their relativism, no absolutes. Their existentialism, or all subjective experience and emotions. Well, at any rate, the college professor stands up and says, "The first thing you must realize about history is history has no meaning." The student raises his hand and said, "If history has no meaning, why do we have a class in history?" The professor answered, "So I can have a job and tenure." Not so for the Christian. Church history especially, history in general and church history in particular, is absolutely vital and derives its whole philosophy from the Scripture. So we look at predestination and a biblical philosophy of history. Because God has predetermined, predestined, or foreordained all things before the creation of the world. Because creation and history and time is the unfolding providentially of His eternal purpose, both creative and redemptive. Then we have, in the context of divine predestination, a biblical philosophy of history. History does not progress from the past to the present to the future. It progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past as history, because all is reality in the eternal decree of God. That's inescapable if we are consistently biblical. So church history has a very vital place in the curriculum of the seminary. The significance of church history in the second place, they are the providential unfolding of the eternal purpose in time. And this is an essential subject in Christian education. History from a biblical and Christian perspective is full of doctrinal and practical significance because history is a mirror of the Word of God. The truth of Scripture is mirrored in the lives of God's people. The martyrs, the preachers, the histories of revival, all of these are a mirror historically and providentially of the truth of God's Word lived out and worked out in the lives of His people. The final thought is this: church history is not self-interpreting. I was in a Bible conference it was 14 years ago, I think. And the head of one of the great seminaries of the United States was speaking at that time. He has a PhD in history from Stanford University and a Presbyterian man. And he was speaking there. I was speaking on anecdotes from church history. He was simply speaking on church history in general. And he made a statement. I wanted to stand up and shout, "There it is. That is it. This is the essence of it." He never followed up on it, but he made this statement. He said, "My friends, church history is not self-interpreting." And I said, "That's what I've been looking for years. Church history is not self-interpreting. The inspired pattern for Christianity is found in the lives and the churches of the New Testament. So the study of church history either mirrors that pattern or contradicts it." No, church history is not self-interpreting. No, the church did not grow like a wild weed that had to be reformed in the 16th century. No, there have always been Bible believers and Bible-believing churches from the very time of the apostles to the present time. There are always those churches who have mirrored New Testament truth: salvation by grace and believers' baptism. And that is verifiable, I believe, from history. Church history is not self-interpreting. The inspired pattern is the New Testament. We move on now to the significance and study of the moral law. God is morally self-consistent. By this we mean that He is absolutely righteous and holy and has revealed His moral self-consistency in what we will call the moral law. The moral law then becomes the standard for all mankind and particularly for the Christian. The moral law was not instituted at Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. The principles and reality of the moral law are eternal. And a careful study of the Greek text in Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 will reveal this. The moral law was epitomized and codified in the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. What we find in the Ten Commandments is the epitomized version of the moral law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the New Testament summarization of the moral law taken directly from the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments are a larger, rather negative epitomization of the moral law. In its most comprehensive nature, from the study of the New Testament, we see that the moral law of God comprehends or encompasses all the moral teaching of Scripture, including the moral teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspired apostle. Study through the moral law as it's reiterated in the New Testament, and you will have a full, final Christian answer to the moral law as the standard for all mankind and the standard on which they will be judged on that final day. We have looked now at the inclusive nature of the moral law. It is utterly incomprehensible that anyone should set aside the moral law with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspired apostles as though they contradicted it. The moral law in its fullest expression is reiterated in the New Testament. For instance, when our Lord said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." It was not a new commandment in time. It was a suitable commandment, according to the reading of the Greek. A suitable commandment. It was an enhancement, an uplifting of "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." For in the whole realm of humanity, every other human being is our neighbor. But Christians in particular have a heightened degree of love one for another. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And this is the determining badge and characteristic of true Christianity. And it is, of course, the first thing that we lose. But there is in the New Testament simply a heightening, an outworking, the comprehensiveness of God's moral law, and it does not contradict the teaching of the Old Testament. This brings us to consider the lordship of Jesus Christ and the moral law. While the believer does not look to the moral law for salvation, or view it apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees the rule of law, the rule of the law, Word of God, extending throughout the world as an integral part of God's morally ordered universe. Christian education necessarily recognizes the absolute and pervasive lordship of Jesus Christ and the rule of divine law over every sphere of human existence, reality, and activity. That is a proper view of the moral law of God. That is the axiology or the code of morals or the ethics of a true Christian philosophy of education. We will close our lecture at that point, and we will resume again with the study of philosophy. Thank you.